appreciate all that and return to you a life of service and gratitude. Looking forward to your teaching in our life tonight, we keep before you. Amen. This is probably not a full-blown sermon, maybe like you're used to, but it's a series of reflections that God has challenged me with. And I hope in relaying this to you that you can also take up the challenge and walk a little more closer to Jesus, walk a little more fervently. Looking around the world, we're besieged with many things. And one of the things I told my brother who lives in New Zealand, I posted it on Facebook a few years ago, and I was especially challenged by Numbers 11, and I said, why do Christians want to be Christians without being Christians? Sometimes we want to see how close we can get to the world without losing our salvation. I hear very often, why do I have to go to church to be a Christian? So is God going to strike me down if I don't tithe? What is so important about praying? God knows my heart. Why witness? People can see my actions. We hear this and many other things time after time after time. And Jesus Christ gives us more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. He gives us a chance to show the God of this universe our gratitude and what he did in our lives. And what we should hear, other than those exceptions, is what we read, what Noel read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one shall live by faith. And what I've been challenged with is sometimes our response to external pressures in our society. Specifically, I've seen a lot of, I want to call it controversy, with the Muslim influence in our society. And I look at our response very often. It looks more like what the pioneers used to do when they crossed the Great Plains of America. We're doing more like a rallying the covered wagon approach and take up a defensive posture. And I think in a lot of ways, this is all wrong. When I hear about the complaints about Sharia law and exceptions and different things, it seems about we're complaining more about cultural preference or cultural favoritism for Christians than we are about actually seeing God at work. We should be like heralds. In the New Testament, a herald, that was not just a given name to somebody, but a herald was somebody who went to a community and he would announce or post the message of the king. That was his only duty. He was not to cajole, he was not to bully, he was not to do anything. Just announce the message, and then he would go on to the next community. And he would report the response to the king. And it was up to the king to deliver the appropriate response, not him. And that's like we are. We've been charged to deliver the message of the king and let him be the one who deals with the problems. God's judgment. And this is just a reflection. It's a reflection on me, and I look around about me. And I look around, and sometimes I wonder, when God looks down and sees some of the practice of North American Christianity, I wonder what he thinks. I'm not saying that about this church, but sometimes I wonder, is his judgment on this milquetoast, soppy practice of Christianity that we have in North America? Sometimes I wonder, if we're not going to represent him faithfully, he's going to find somebody who will. I think it's important for us to remember that. Ezekiel 36:22 talks about the people of God being restored to the promised land. And he says to them through the prophet Ezekiel, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act. It's for the sake of my holy name that I'm about to act. And he goes on to say how Israel profaned the name of God among the nations where he went. And he wants to vindicate, bring the people back to vindicate his holy name. And sometimes I look at something like Romans chapter 2, when Paul is addressing, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Far from coming as close to the world as we can without losing our salvation, I think this should sum up, if I can turn the page here, this should sum up how our response should be. We should be seeking the glory of God in what we do. We should be running after it. You know, there are little things. I call them little things, but there are things that we can do to represent faithfully our God. History is full of people who weren't afraid. Maybe they were afraid, but they were faithful in representing God. One is the circuit riders in the Appalachian Mountains. They just changed, you know, during the 1800s, they just upended that society. It wasn't well received because the practice then was to perform some little rituals in your little church and then go home again. Bringing church to the mountain men of the Appalachians was just unheard of. And yet God used that tremendously. They weren't afraid to do something new, unheard of. A guy, Roger Bacon, he was a monk, about 1260, he was tired of the prejudice of rational thinking that said you could turn lead into gold. And he came up with something, because of his faith in God, he came up with something that said you have to have an observation, based on experience. You can tell gravity works because each time you do the test, your object will fall every time. Modern science is based on that experimental method that Roger Bacon came up with. He revolutionized science at the time. Timothy Eaton, an Irish immigrant, comes and he's tired of the waste of time and the dickering for purchasing dry goods. He came up with honest one-sticker pricing. He revolutionized the industry on a simple thing like that. Who knows who Buzz Aldrin is? Oh, boy. You remember July 1969? He was the second man on the moon, but I think in God's eyes, he was more noteworthy than Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon, because in space, he was the first one to celebrate communion. I think up until recently, he worked with the Jet Propulsion Laboratory on new items in Pasadena. And finally, on my list here, George Frederick Handel. He came up with Handel's Messiah. And it was so different that the recognized church at the time wouldn't play it in their church, in the churches of the time. So in 1751, in a secular music hall in Dublin, Ireland, it was played for the first time. But King George, I forget the number, 1, 2, 3, 4, but King George of England was there. And he was sitting in the audience. And when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, you know what happened? King George got to his feet. It was just an involuntary action. He was so moved that he got to his feet. And in those times, if you stay sitting while your sovereign was on his feet, that was the best way to get your head removed from its shoulders. So everybody else in the audience got up. And that's where we get the tradition today. Whenever it's played, Handel's Messiah is played, Hallelujah, everybody gets up. George Frederick Handel, he revolutionized Christian music at the time. Now, there's some ways we can apply all this in our own life. And in small ways, big ways, however you want to look at it, even the way we practice our church life, we can reflect the importance of representing God faithfully and accurately. I've been challenged by the Word of God in defining how we view and practice church life. You know, there's an assumption I think we need to make. And this is the beginning of a thought here, and I hope you follow me through this. Assumption one, okay, the assumption is every Christian has a gift. It's part of the resurrection. Okay, I think we all would like to see the world know and proclaim that we have a risen Christ. Would we all like to do that? I think we would. To know that the Christ is risen from the dead, ascended, and is at the right hand of the Father right now. He has a ministry among us. Ephesians 4, I'm going to follow it through with here to see what Paul was telling the Christians in Ephesus. There's an easy way for us to also to do that practically, to show that we have a risen Christ, and that's to use our gift in a ministry in a local church. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so he might fill all things. And he gave us some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. The picture here, the wording and the picture is given from Roman life in the Roman Empire. Whenever there was a conquering general who conquered a foreign land, he would come back and parade before Caesar. And when he did that, he would show all the wonderful things that the conquered people, he paraded them before Caesar. And then after the festival or the parade was over, then he would take the spoils of victory and he would give gifts to his lieutenants and his captains, and they would distribute it to others as far as it would go. And the picture here is of the risen Christ with his victory. Now he's able to give gifts to men, and he gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, and in other places in the New Testament to find other gifts. Every gift is given to us. And why is it given? Do you think God wanted us just to be, not to be idle, and he wanted to keep us off the streets and out of trouble? No. He gave it. There's a reason. And in verse 12, he says what that reason is. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Every gift we have, when we use it in ministry, it is for the equipping of fellow Christians for the work of service. Sometimes I really enjoy getting into the mind of Paul in my study. Sometimes I get carried away, but I'd like to understand how a converted Pharisee in the first century would think to be able to accurately, in a situation like this, represent him to you so we know accurately what he thought. Now, all these words, equipping, it was used when people saw this word, how they would understanding. It's used in non-biblical literature of furnishing completely a room or a house. So there's nothing left to do in the house. Complete furnishing. Work is the kind of, basically, toil that you would use in your job. Service, the word service or ministry, different versions have different, for the work of service, is the same kind of word that a slave would do, attend to his master's needs. It would be his ministry or his service. That's the same word. That's what the context that would be used in. And building up is to construct something. Obviously, just you build it up. So I'm going to rephrase it with keeping these definitions in mind. And hopefully we can understand what was on the mind of Paul and his readers when they would read this verse. Okay, now verse 12, with the definitions included, stressing them, for the complete, lacking nothing furnishing of the Christian, for the toil of attending to one another's need, to the unselfish job of the construction of the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously challenging. You know, when I look around me, this is how, when I come to church and I hear the pastor's sermon, I want to be able to be used by God, to be able to apply it, to encourage somebody, or even phone them during the week and, how are you doing? How's the Lord been dealing with you? Something. Like, that's what we're to hear, do here. As a soldier would go to boot camp to get trained for the work ahead, so we need to come to church to be equipped for the challenges ahead that we're going to face. One other problem that we might have with the use of the gifts, though, is a tendency to define their usage, to find the success in their usage in our own terms. Well, I'm a pretty good teacher, or I'm a pretty good helper, I'm a pretty good administrator, pastor, whatever. We tend to try to define it within ourselves, how good our expertise is in communicating something or helping somebody. But just like a tape measure can be used to see if you have cut a piece of wood properly, so the Bible can help us define whether we're using our gifts properly. And it's a bit of a challenge, but the indications are verse 13. Okay, we're still in Ephesians 4. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In verse 14, there's a flip side of that. It's to make sure we don't, all these are done to make sure we don't get swayed by every wind of doctrine. You know, what we have to remember is not to be like, if you ever see 7-year-olds play soccer, there's a crowd of people and a cloud of dust following the ball around everywhere. You know, there's no playmaking. And we can't be like that as Christians. But the measure of success, and Paul is hinting at something here, and this is just my understanding of what I'm reading here, but the unity of the faith. You know, when I look around us and I see, with, even in my own family, sometimes we disagree on maybe an important object or more item. And the same thing with the Word of God. Do we all ever... We always need course correction to maintain unity within this church. Because we might start going this way and some people go this way, and we need course corrections all the time. And knowledge of the Son of God, that's not just like my folder here, pulling out something about the Son of God and reciting facts. That's not what they're talking about here. Knowledge of the Son of God is if, you know, I know John Rickey here. We pray together, we have common interest, we're in a care group, and I get to know John. You know, I see him up at the front here. That's the kind of, when it says knowledge of the Son of God, it's do we know him? Is there a relationship ongoing with him? Do we see him active in our life? Do we see him doing that spectacular thing? Are we serving him? All those things, knowledge of the Son of God. And it says to a mature man. This word mature also has it, in some versions translated perfect, but it's complete. Nothing more can be added. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The fourth thing. I don't know about you, but these almost, even though we aspire to them, these almost seem like impossible things at times. And I think that's Paul's point. As long as this church exists, as long as Christ hasn't come, we continue to do this day after day, week after week, to lift each other up, to use our gifts, to encourage each other to be mature, to be united in the faith. And these in 4:12, 4:13, read it a few times. When you're getting discouraged about ministry, read it to find out God's tape measure for success in our church life. That's been challenging for me, trying to live up to God and His expectations. That's church life. Now Christian life. Imagine. Say there are people who come here who don't know Baptists, don't know Christians. They just show up here and they come here. There are certain words and terms that I wish could be used to describe us, to describe me. And I'd like to go over a few of them. That they don't know Baptist, they don't know Christian. And the first one is encourager. I would like nothing more to people come here and say, well, I got to go back there. That building's full of encouragers. That's what I think I'll call them, the Church of Encouragers. Wouldn't that be tremendous to be that, have that said about us? Well, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, challenges us to that regard. It says, take care, brethren. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's pretty good so far. In the next verse, he gives a flip side to that. Okay, we got what we shouldn't be. Here's what we should be doing to prevent that. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We come here. Do we have our mind set on encouraging one another? Or coming here so we can get encouragement? I'd like that. Nothing better to be said about that. Oh, I got to go to that encourager place because I'm not feeling too good. And even in a verse, a couple of verses later on in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means we're active in it. We're not just responding to some, passively to some stimulus. We're actually thinking there and said, how can I encourage Vic Doucette? What could I do? Lord, give me the answer to that. That's the kind of thing we need to be doing. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is especially challenging. Encouraging. And it doesn't mean that... I think the challenge for me is to make sure that all of you are encouraged. Not just the ones I get along easily with, but everybody. Everybody. The second one that I'd like to, that's been especially challenging for me is pursuers. To be known as a pursuer. And that can be difficult. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, if the Spirit is active in your life, I hope you would respond to that. Say, yeah, Lord, I need to deal with that. Can you help me? And the kind of passion we need to do in recognizing God's fine-tuning in our life is in Psalm 42. When we do have those times of challenge in our life, how do we do that? Well, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Wouldn't it be great, again, if somebody comes in here, I don't always agree with them, but they're always chasing after God, finding out what God wants for their life, no matter how big or small. It is a church that longs for God. They are the real deal. Wouldn't that be tremendous? And I think that's my heart, the challenge for me, and I share that with you. The next one that would be nice to be called is glorifiers. Therefore, say to the house, Ezekiel 36:22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which is profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, decrees the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Let's speak a bit about practical experience. And this was years ago, that sometimes I think we get the benefit of God's blessings. And that's great. I really do. But sometimes I think we miss the point of getting these blessings, and we keep them for ourselves when we should be giving glory to God. I was going along Highway 2, just past Golf Course Road. I had to go pick up my daughter Madeline from a music. She was playing the piano. And about 10, 15 minutes before I had to go, the wind was going wild and the snow started just going horizontal like this. And I know Madeline wouldn't want to walk home in this from Newcastle, but so I went to go pick her up. And just, you hardly could see three car lengths ahead, and at the last second, there's a guy in a yellow rain suit. Why he's wearing a yellow rain suit in a snowstorm, I don't know, but anyway, I probably would have missed him, but I jerked the wheel a bit to make sure I went around him. And the back end of the van just started doing this, and more, and more and more. And then all of a sudden, I'm doing a 360 on Highway 2. Lucky there's not many people as crazy as me being out there, but on Highway 2. And I started to go off the road, and I really slowed down when it hit the gravel. And a quarter mile each way, there's nothing but 5-foot ditches. And it was hard to believe at the time, but when I went off the road, I went into a farm laneway. It was like I couldn't have tried doing it any more square in the driveway than if I tried. And I'm just holding the wheel like this and just going, Lord, I owe you. Not that I can ever give back to God, but what I determined right then is that I wasn't going to keep this for myself. I went to work the next day and I said, there's got to be a God, because you'll never guess what happened to me. And so I shared with the people at work, tried to give God the glory that he didn't do this for vain, that it was him that should get the glory. And I was thankful for that. That should be, as well as what Ezekiel was saying, we should be trying to do in our lives. When we get these blessings, are we giving him glory? Do we say, I thank the Lord? And there's one more item that maybe it's easy for you guys, but I find it difficult for myself. And that's to be known as a church of forgivers. There's some times when our emotional capacity has to be overcome by our head and say, I will choose to forgive. But I think the keynote verse for me, if we want to be known as forgivers, is Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. For me, this is the most challenging one of them all. And it doesn't say, well, John, I forgive you because I have to. That's not what it's saying there. I'm supposed to be not just forgiving because I have to. I have to be tender-hearted, kind. That's what it, and using our Savior as our example. I'm going to give you a little history. A little less than a year ago, in Emmanuel Methodist Episcopal Church in South Carolina, a white supremacist came and shot dead 9 people in this African church's prayer meeting. And the pastor there, Pastor Pinckney, died, and his niece came on and was interviewed on national television addressing this thing, and she was asked what she thought. You know what she said? It blew me away, and proud that there was Christians who could stand up the way she did and give glory to God. She says, I forgive that man for killing nine of the people here. And I want to take this time to let them know with whatever he's going through, whatever you're going through, Jesus can help you. And when they asked me about that at work, I recited that and I said, nothing in the last 50 years in America, even though it's tragic, has put God on the map more than her forgiving response. And I said, that's what I aspire to, and I am not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is how we can use all things, being forgivers, to be proud to identify with Christ, even if it means our own personal inconvenience, I don't know, sometimes our own suffering. So how does this reflect, especially on outreach? We're going to see a video clip right now about an ISIS soldier who was given the responsibility of discrediting Christianity, and he couldn't do it. And this is a drama. It was researched and based on an actual event that happened as part of his conversion, how he demonstrated to his community that he changed. Okay, Dean? This is a Christian shopkeeper. Thank you. You know, how many of us are the brave enough to do that to people we've offended? And yet that's done more to honor Jesus Christ than a whole lot of four spiritual laws. And that's what I mean. If we don't represent Christ faithfully, who's going to find somebody who can? And that's why today it seems ISIS is one of the biggest advertisements for Christianity. There are thousands of people coming to Christ because they're tired of the nonsense. If we're not willing to represent Christ faithfully, God is going to find somebody who can. So instead of having the covered wagon approach, I think we should be fulfilling the verse. And this verse is loaded with a lot. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. You know, in this verse, the fortified defensive position is occupied by hell. And what he's telling Peter is that against an advancing, dynamic church, not even the gates of hell will prevail. So what does that mean for all of us? To be glorifiers, to be pursuers, to be forgivers. To be effective in our outreach, we have to begin with the glory of God, to be good stewards of this gospel. And we should remember that it's up to God to make the change. I think the last point here is something I shared with JWs because really sent them. They haven't been back since I shared them this verse. I may tell you the story sometimes, but it's a long one. But Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, is talking to the people of God. And in chapter 43, verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, who I am chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there are no strange gods among you. So you," and he's pointing to the people of God here at Newcastle, too, when he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." There's really only one assumption that's made here. And the word witnessing, both taken from the Old Testament and the New Testament, have pretty well identical meaning. And a witness is somebody who testifies to what they've experienced, what they've seen, what they've heard, and they give that to who will listen. And what this presupposes then is that when he says, "You are my witnesses," he has in mind mostly all the miracles, parting of the Red Sea, going across on dry land, not having their shoes wear out in the desert, manna, and all being delivered in the promised land. "You are my witness. You've seen all this. You can testify to the world of what he done." And so for the lesson for us is we have to have a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ so that we can be witnesses, so that we have something to testify to what we've experienced. We have to go out there and do our part. And what's our part? It's probably a lot simpler than we make it out to be. I think our part is just to do what Isaiah said in chapter 6. When the question is asked, "Who will go for me?" And what did Isaiah say? What was the response in Isaiah 6? "Here I am, send me." When we go through the door that God opens, you know what? We're going through the right door. So I hope this has been challenging and provocative for you as it has been for me. But I've especially been challenged with the influence, as we saw there, among Muslims. And, you know, I really like the fact that God keeps you humble. And many people have heard this before, but years ago at work, I shared one verse in a certain context. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." I found out years later that a Muslim lady became a Christian because of hearing that verse. So what I'm saying is I think we all can make an impact on our world with our neighbors, with whoever, and leave the results up to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. I will be eternally grateful. I look forward to the chance of just saying thank you. Meantime, help me in my gratitude to represent you faithfully, honestly. Not for any reward, not for any grandiose thing other than bringing you glory. And when we see answered prayer, help us always to return the glory to you, for you've done everything to make it possible. Worshiping you now, we continue in your presence. Amen.